If you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning. You know, there's one thing that we should already know as Christians, and that is that we don't fill up anything that's lacking in God. God only needs himself. He is complete within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, the relationship that we have is his choice. He chooses to have a relationship with us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." That means the propitiation is to appease the wrath of God that Christ gave himself for us. You see, we're big sinners, and we need a big God because we need big acceptance, and we need big power to live holy lives, and we need big encouragement and courage to face the trials and tribulations that we face. Isn't it something that we always tend to make huge allowances for our own failings, but we're quick to scrutinize the failings of others? And it seems as though God isn't immune to this tawdry examination of ours. We as fallen human beings have a hard time swallowing the fact that God is a sovereign God, and he does as he pleases. And I'm convinced that most people believe that the Bible is true, but predestination is not. One of the biggest problems with that is predestination is all throughout the Bible. So if you believe the Bible is true, you really must believe that predestination is also true. But let me say this. Even those who have come to love this doctrine, it can sometimes be very hard to grasp. Many people struggle with the idea of this truth, that God is absolutely sovereign. And what that means is God is free to do whatever he wants, and that he has determined that he can do whatever he wants according to his own good pleasure. And that's what the scripture teaches. But those who have a hatred for this truth try to rationalize it away. They try to reason it away. But we need to come to the understanding that scripture is God-breathed. And not to accept it as so is sin. The Bible says from the very start that God does as he pleases. It is because he is the sovereign and most high, and he is the absolute king of heaven and earth, and all things are his. And since he is the ultimate authority, he can do whatever he wills in heaven and on earth, and no one can prevent it. No one can argue with it. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." 1 Timothy 6:15-16 says, "He who is the blessed and only potentate," well, the word potentate is dunamis, and it really means a royal minister, the sovereign one, or the great authority. So it says, "He who is the blessed and only great authority, the sovereign one, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." You see, this means that God the Creator does as he pleases, and creation really cannot do anything about it. The demons, the devil, the wicked people of the world, as well as the Caesars, pharaohs, and kings, cannot thwart God's will. God has absolute freedom to do as he pleases. Isaiah 14:27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it, or who will thwart it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Therefore, if we're tempted to question God's actions, we must realize that we cannot argue with God. We must put our hands over our mouths and see him for the greatness of his self-disclosure that he has given us in Scripture. We should be like Job, who says in Job 40, verse 4, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." Probably one of the greatest theologians in American history is a man named Jonathan Edwards. Edwards lived in the 18th century, and he defined God's freedom like this. Edwards says, "The sovereignty of God is his absolute independent right of disposing of all creatures according to his own pleasure." Now, last week in Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 through 13, Paul is saying, if you want to understand how it is that God's promises have not failed, you have to understand that God chooses. He chooses Jacob. He passes by Esau the dispensation of his grace. That's his choice. You can just see how there might be an objection to this, an immediate objection to this. And so what the Apostle Paul is going to respond in verses 14 through 18 of our text is responding to the objection that God can do as he pleases in the election of his people. So with that, let's go ahead and look at Romans chapter 9 and verses 14 through 18. Starting in verse 14, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Paul knew that this would be a very big stumbling block to the people of his day, and it continues to be that. People would say that God is unjust, that God is unrighteous. To choose and freely and unconditionally choose who would believe undeservingly and be saved undeservingly, and who would rebel deservingly, perish. You can just hear the crowd shouting, "This is unfair." So he poses the question that no doubt many of the people that were listening had heard many times in his preaching. In verse 14, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And without a lick of hesitation, Paul answers the question, "Certainly not. God is not unjust in unconditional election." Paul's response, as we read it in English, seems to be clear. But in the Greek, he uses the most powerful negation that there is. The word is gehinomai, which means absolutely unthinkable. May it never be. The idea of God being unjust is absolutely unthinkable, because God is dealing with wretched sinners. Who are we that we would even have the nerve to call God unjust? It's just unthinkable. We might pretend to be righteous and seem to think that we have properly discerned what is good, But we don't. We don't truly know what's good, and we're far from it, apart from the Word of God. We always cut ourselves slack while we hold others without mercy. We feel that we should have the ability to do as we please. We feel that we should have the ability to do whatever we want, and nobody should have the ability to move in on our territory, move in on our freedom. And oh boy, if someone moves in on our freedom, that's it. We'll have enough of that. That's exactly what the people of Paul's day thought too. They were fine when it came to judgment, as long as they themselves had escaped it with all of their self-esteem, with all their self-adulation, and with all their self-glorification. They wanted to escape judgment with everything that they had intact, including a whole lot of self-righteousness. They wanted all of that to come into heaven with them. But there's nothing that will build up contempt for the majesty of God any more than telling people that God is absolutely sovereign over them and that he does as he pleases with them. People are always inclined to accuse God of not doing right, not being just, not being fair. People are inclined to think of God as an impotent old man, someone who's sitting up there and he's just impotent to do anything. He's just an old, loving old man who just sits in heaven and says, "Oh, I wish that I could do something for these people." That's not the God of the Bible. You probably heard of a book. It was written, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's written by a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner. And Kushner really doesn't want to accuse God of being unfair. So he says that God is just really impotent. He really can't do what he wants to do. He makes the claim that God really can't help it. He's unable to prevent anything. Therefore, we shouldn't really count on God. Rabbi Kushner says this, and I quote, "I believe in God, but I do not believe the same things about him that I did years ago. When I was growing up or when I went to theological seminary, I recognize his limitations. He is limited in what he can do by the laws of nature and by the evolution of human nature and human moral freedom." End quote. Now, if you didn't notice right here, that is sheer blasphemy. The premise of the book is all wrong. It's wrong right from the start. The idea that you can start by saying good people. In Luke 18:19, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." The proper title of the book should be "When Good Things Happen to Bad People." We should be absolutely in awe, considering our sinful state, that God, in his mercy, does great things for us. So the question still remains, is God therefore unrighteous in showing mercy to the elect few and not showing mercy to the majority of sinners, whether Jew or Gentile? The answer is no. Paul tells us all such questioners should shut their mouths. God himself has shown us in Scripture that he does exactly what he does by his own good pleasure. He does it now and he did it in the past. Paul uses quotes from Exodus to prove this point. Paul uses the scripture because, you see, the Jews believed in absolute authority of scripture. Though many so-called Christians today do not believe in the absolute infallibility, inerrancy, and authority of the Bible. The apostles did, and true Christians have also done so throughout history. But you know, even Satan believes in the authority of the Bible. When Jesus cited the scriptures to Satan, he was defeated. Satan flees when he hears the words, "It is written." When the Bible speaks, God speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks, and Christ speaks. At that point, all arguments should cease. If you would, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 through 21. Starting with verse 16, it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." A true Christian, a true believer, a true brother or sister in Christ will love the Word of God. They will love to study it diligently. They will believe it, and they will strive to please God by obeying the very voice in Scripture. Without God in his self-revelation in Scripture, we would not know what is right. Sinful man is always looking to find fault with God. You know, if you look at the very beginning, in Genesis 3:12, he says to God, Adam, when he's talking, says, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So you see, right away, Adam is going, "Well, you know, you gave her to me. She's the one who made me eat." So he's automatically looking to come out on top of this when God says, "Why did you eat?" He's trying to automatically blame. He thinks that he has his own self-adjusting moral compass, but he doesn't. Automatically, he blames. But what do scriptures have to say about a wise man? If you'd please turn to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 through 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Now, starting in verse 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this." Listen to what it says, "that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, just judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Now, if you want to know what would make God unjust, it's as if he chose a sinless Jacob to eternal salvation, but chose a sinless Esau to eternal damnation. But that's not what happened. God, in his mercy, chose a fallen son of Adam, the sinner, Jacob, to salvation. And he let the fallen son of Adam, the sinner, Esau, suffer the wages of sin, which is eternal death. God is free to condemn all the sons of Adam, because all the sons of Adam have sinned against his holy name. But you know this? He's not obligated to save anyone. We need to understand God is under no obligation to save sinners who have blasphemed his name, who have gone against him and sinned against his holy word. God is the debtor of no one. He's not obligated to save even one. God deals with some in mercy, while he deals with most in justice. There is no unrighteousness in God. So look at verses 15 and 16 of our text. Paul says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Now, did you notice something here in verses 15 and 16? The Apostle Paul says nothing about justice. The question that is arising is all about God's justice. Is God being unjust? But Paul says nothing about justice here. He speaks of God's mercy. So just think about it for a moment. Paul's answer to the question, knowing that the question was about justice, and God says nothing about justice or God's wrath, all he says is God's mercy. So again, let me ask you, does this answer the question adequately? I, for one, believe it does. Why? Because Paul, by referring strictly to mercy in response to the question of God's justice, is teaching us something. He's teaching us this, that salvation is not about what will be perceived as fair. It's what is merciful. Salvation is not about fairness. It's about mercy. Salvation isn't about not getting what you deserve. Salvation is about the mercy of God who gives you. If you want to get what you deserve, well, that's simple. You deserve the full wrath of God in hell. Salvation is not about justice. Do you want to see something that we always say, oh, let's look at this whole thing of salvation and see what's fair? I want to show you something that if you want to know something that seems unfair, it's here. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 12. Or I should say 10 through 12. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Now, we have to look at this. It doesn't say that God takes any pleasure. He takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in bruising his own son, or another version would say crushing his son. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. You see, God sees the labor of his soul as all of the wrath is being poured out upon him. He sees that. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. If you want to see what is unfair, Jesus didn't deserve 1 ounce of that. He's absolutely perfect in everything he has ever done, and yet he bore the full wrath of God. That, if anyone says, God, what you're doing to me is unfair, we deserve it. He deserved nothing, but yet he did that. He did it for us, that we would receive God's mercy. Salvation is all of grace. If we demanded justice, if we said, this isn't fair, God, then punishment and judgment and God's hell is what we're going to get. Jesus Christ took that. He was not treated fairly, but he determined that he desired to do that because of his love for his people. He didn't deserve any of it, but he took it for us. If we don't see salvation as God's mercy, we forfeit assurance. If we think that our salvation is based on something that we have done, we will never receive it and we will never be assured of it. Notice Paul says in verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So many people nowadays, and even back then, said, oh, you know, salvation is all about my free will. But notice what Paul says. It is not of him who wills. But then there's others that argue salvation is about me doing good deeds and being a good person and earning salvation so that it depends upon the man who runs. But Scripture says it's not these things that man does. It's not the perseverance that we have on our own that gains us salvation. Not at all. It wholly depends upon God who has had mercy on us. The Lord told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So you wonder, what's the difference between mercy and compassion? I'll show you an example of this. Turn to Mark chapter 1 in verses 40 and 42, 40 through 42. Mark chapter 1. Starting with verse 40. It says, now a leper came to him, imploring him, meaning Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. You see, the compassion of God is when God feels our pain. I mean, truly, truly feels our pain. It's where someone has the very heart that is going out to someone else. Jesus had compassion on the leper, and his heart went out to him. But listen to this. Listen to what happened. Then he showed him mercy, which is actually helping the person. Jesus reached out and touched the man and mercifully healed him. Mercy is compassion in action. You see, salvation of a sinner depends not on anything that the sinner wills or does, because as sinners, we do not merit mercy. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says sinners are without strength, ungodly, and enemies of God. Elsewhere, we are told that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, objects of God's wrath, and sons of disobedience. By nature, all people are pervasively sinful. They're sinful in their thinking, they're sinful in their willing, they're sinful in their affections. What we need is a spiritual resurrection, a new heart given to us by the Holy Spirit. All humble human willing and actions are not the cause of salvation, but the result of God showing us mercy. In John 3, Jesus says we must be born again. This is not something that we can do on our own. God demands new life, but you see what he demands? He grants. God demands repentance, and again, he is the one who grants us repentance. He demands faith, and he grants that to those who repent. He demands fruit of the Spirit, and he grants that to all those who have been born again, repent and receive Jesus by faith. He demands good works. And so we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yet, our willing and running is not unnecessary or irrelevant. They are relevant and necessary as a response to God showing us mercy. The salvation of a sinner depends entirely on God, his sovereign mercy shown to some of them. Therefore, we boast, but only in God. We praise God and obey him with delight because he has shown mercy to us. Human responsibility is not all denied here. Man ought to will and ought to run. But there is nothing in the sinner that will cause him to will and cause him to run unless God comes forth in his sovereign mercy. Then and only then will man's will get set toward God. And only then and only then will man run to God. We must not mistake the cause for the effect. God causes us to deny ourselves and run to him by his own mercy. But you see, there are many who see the effect of God's mercy and mistake it for the cause. You see, the great mass of evangelicals today unfortunately believe that it is of him that wills. And the ultimate decision is a decision of our own free will. That is, that we have the power within ourselves to decide for the Lord or decide against him. They like to think that we're neutral, but the Bible does not say we are neutral. It says that we are sinners, and the thoughts of a man's heart are evil continuously. If not affected by God's mercy, we are unable to make a decision for God. We've been talking about this a lot here at Providence. And I feel like I'm going over these things so much, but this is a hard thing to grasp. Even when you know it and you love it, it's hard to grasp. It's not only hard to grasp, it's harder to accept. But you see, if you see it as true, that our sovereign free will, if you think that it's true that it's our sovereign free will that is the origin of our salvation, then God is not the origin of our salvation. Salvation is not truly of the Lord. It would be of both our free will and God. But Paul says it is not of him who wills. That's pretty plain. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. No one. Can you imagine Jesus saying this in the synagogue? And as he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can see right away someone would stand up and say, now wait a minute, Jesus. We have free will. We can come to the Father on our own. We can come to the Father. We're not all that bad. You see, Jesus, I have free will to come on my own. But do you see the contradiction with the Word of God here? It's not only a contradiction of the Word of God, but it's a contradiction of grace. Because we can't say that grace is of God and of us. That's contradiction of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's not of us. Now, I don't deny that there are people who, in spite of the contradiction of grace, are just confused and they don't really understand these two things contradict. They say we have free will, but in the next breath they say, I am saved by the grace of God. But that's just unclear thinking, and it's not according to the Word of God. They may be saved, but they may be confused. And I'm belaboring this point because I don't want you to leave here and think that Paul is teaching about free will. Our difficulty is in our inability to respond because we like to think that we have something to do with it. And we like to think that if it's of God, then why are we held responsible? Why would we be held responsible if it's all on God? You can't hold me responsible if I can't respond, right? If I don't have the ability to come to Christ without you drawing me, how can you hold me responsible? But see, we are responsible. By the virtue of our own sin, we're responsible. And so, in verses 17 and 18, Paul really puts the power behind this argument. He says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. In other words, God brought this Pharaoh onto the scene of human history and preserved him alive for as long as he did for a divine purpose. All creation exists for God's glory. All creation. Inanimate and rational creation exists only for one purpose, and that is for the glory of God. Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus were raised up to do the purpose of God. not only are the steps of a righteous man ordered by the Lord, but God also orders the steps of a wicked man. All angels and humans exist for the glory of God. Hell and heaven exist for the glory of God. Very few people will struggle with those who God has chosen as recipients of his grace. But the problem comes in when you say that God, it's with those who reject God. Those who God has destined for eternal torment. God does not condemn anyone that's innocent. That you have to understand. He has never, ever condemned anyone that's innocent. But he condemns those who are guilty. Likewise, those who God chooses to save are also guilty. But they are granted his grace. No one goes to hell simply because God arbitrarily determined that they would. But it's because they have rebelled against God and against his law. And here Paul chooses to use Pharaoh as an illustration to us of God's election. Not only the positive saving grace, but also the negative hardening and condemning. Pharaoh is the counterpart to Moses. Pharaoh was an enemy of Israel. He's the one whom God raised up to resist and persecute his people. Moses was the one whom God raised up to deliver his people. Just as God loved Jacob and hated Esau. We saw that in verse 13. He chose to manifest his grace to Moses and his wrath toward Pharaoh. God says, I raised up Pharaoh. You are also elect not to salvation, but to a unique purpose I raised you up. Now, the Greek word here is exegero, and it means to stand up, to cause to be prominent. It's to put in a place of prominence. And the idea here is to bring someone forward on the stage of history as a central figure. It was because Pharaoh oppressed the people of God, and it was because Pharaoh wouldn't let them go that God brought about the miracles and the plagues, right? God used Pharaoh in that so that God could show how powerful he was. It was because of Pharaoh that the Exodus occurred, that the Red Sea was parted, and that the whole Egyptian army was drowned. In other words, God really put himself on display because of this man who stood in his way. He was used of God for God's own display of his glory. And so Pharaoh was raised up for no other reason than God should use him to display his power and declare his name. One theologian said he was the open adversary of God, an avowed unrelenting adversary. Yet a divine purpose was fulfilled in his life, and that purpose and nothing else is the explanation of his very being. So verse 18 says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he what? He hardens. The first part of verse 18 is referring to the illustration of Moses. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. The second part is referring to an illustration of Pharaoh, of whom he hardens. The Greek word here is scleruno, and it means to harden. Metaphorically, it means to render stubborn or obstinate. To render stubborn or obstinate. So God, it is God who hardens Pharaoh's heart. That's what it says. But other places says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's not that God alone hardens a man's heart, but that God confirms it by his own actions. And this is the irreconcilable tension between God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man. It's like Judas. He was appointed before he was ever born to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he bore the guilt for it himself. And so as Moses emphasizing mercy in the sovereignty of God, Pharaoh emphasizes hardening. This hardening is God's judicial abandonment to sinners. To see this, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1 in verses 18 through 25. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." We must always understand that God is not making sinless people sinful. He hardened the sinner Pharaoh to become more hard to God. And every means of grace that was shown Pharaoh just hardened him even more. You see, God doesn't make people sin. He doesn't predestine them to sin. He predestines them to live as sinners who are left to their own devices and live the way they would as sinners. In other words, he removes his hand of grace. You know what grace is? It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't make him sin. What he did is removed his hand of grace, whatever would possibly make Pharaoh's heart soft. God says, you know what? I'm going to remove this softening agent from you. I am no longer going to make you appear to be in any way a good guy. And you have to realize, it's me. I am the one who is softening you at this point. I am now going to pull it away, which is going to harden you. There are just some times when God abandons man. There comes to a point where he lets people go and lets people suffer the sinful choices and consequences. They will not accept his counsel. They spurn his reproof. Proverbs says, "Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with the fruit of their own fancies." And in speaking of Pharaoh, Jesus said, in Matthew 15:14, "Let them alone." Or the Pharisees Jesus was talking about, he says, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind." Those are not words that you want to hear. Let them alone. When God lets you alone, you know what's going to happen. God is the one who makes us into who he desires in righteousness through Christ. It's not of us. It's not because we are all of a sudden good people. It's the righteousness of Christ. He softens us. He softens his people. Every time Moses came to Pharaoh, he came with a means of grace. All he said is, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No, I won't. As a matter of fact, you just made me mad. Just giving me that offer made me mad." You see, God offered the grace, but Pharaoh said no. And Pharaoh said that because he was a sinner. He was a sinner who rebelled against God. He mocked God. He mocked his name. But isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't even bring up this in the passage, because he wants to focus on this being God's sovereign choice. Ligon Duncan says, "Why in the world would Paul give us such a teaching here? There are a lot of answers to the question that, but he says that believing the plain truth of the Bible, even when it's hard to accept, is very, very important. And it's a very important component of Christian discipleship. Because if we're willing to reject this teaching, a teaching that is so clear in the Word, because it's uncomfortable for us, then there's going to be other teachings that we will reject because they too are uncomfortable to us. John MacArthur adds this: Moses was a Jew, Pharaoh was a Gentile. Both were sinners. In fact, both were murderers. Both saw God's wondrous works. Moses was saved, Pharaoh was lost. God raised up Pharaoh that he might reveal his glory and power. He showed mercy on Moses that he might use him to show his glory and power. Moses received mercy and compassion of God, but Pharaoh was hardened. Both say something that's very important. God is holy and must punish sin. Pharaoh illustrates that. God is loving and longs to save sinners. Moses illustrates that. John MacArthur goes on to say, "I suppose if everyone in the world were saved, we wouldn't understand God's holiness. And if everyone in the world was lost, we wouldn't understand his love." And so he gives mercy to whom he will give mercy. And he hardens whom he will harden. We understand his holiness, and we understand his love through this illustration. There are seven real quick things that we can learn about God's sovereign freedom in election. First one is, no sinner is beyond God's ability to save and to show mercy. The second is that God can even save the chief of sinners. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, the worst sinner. But you know what? When it comes really down to it, all of us are that. And we're not beyond an infinite God saving us. Number three, even though we may be ignorant of the mystery of eternal election, we can appeal to God's mercy. God himself directs us to do that very thing in his holy word. Number four, we should plead for mercy, not justice. God is plentiful in mercy. Mercy sends us to heaven, but justice sends us to hell. Number five, if we repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to live for his glory, then we can know that the root of our salvation goes deep into God's eternal election for us. Therefore, there is nothing that can topple our election, nothing that can topple our faith, because we are in him. We shall never perish. Number six, we can glory in mercy shown. We can glory in mercy shown us because nothing but God's mercy has saved us. And finally, we must proclaim this mercy to other sinners. We need to do that starting with our own families. We need to proclaim the word of God that we need to take the good news of Jesus Christ. It's called good news for a reason. And we need to proclaim it that they might repent and be saved. You know what? We need to understand what the Word says. We must receive it, that we serve a loving God, a God who desires to show mercy. And we should understand that if He accepted us, it's not because of you, it's because of Him. He loved you first. He gave His Son willingly, and His Son died willingly that you might live. There was nothing that He saw good in you, but He loved you and saved you. If you would please turn in your hymnals.